sermon was preached on Sunday morning, February 8, 1981, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let's once again ask for God's blessing and help, seeking His face. Oh, Father, as we come to consider Your Word, with the thought ringing in our ears that no one but Jesus can do us helpless sinners good, may the Spirit of Christ Jesus pervade all of our consideration of the truth. O God, our God, draw near to us. Prepare our hearts for Him. And grant to us, Lord, that as we come to grips with Your holy word, that the Holy Spirit who wrote that word would write it upon every one of our hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. Keep us from error and grant to us that as we see the truth, we may embrace it with all of our being. We ask it in Your Son's name. Amen. In recent weeks, the emphasis of the ministry on the Lord's Day has been directed to the people of God. And there have been oblique and indirect thrusts to the consciences of those who are apart from Christ. But my emphasis this morning is going to be directed to the consciences of the unconverted. I'm speaking particularly this morning to those who are non-Christians, and only indirectly and obliquely to the consciences of the people of God. Now, the Lord willing, I'm going to have three opportunities to speak to you. And as I contemplated what should be the burden of those three messages, the thought that stuck in my mind was this. When I contemplated the unconverted in their state of sin, the question came to me, well, why are they still in their state of sin? And of course, the answer was, well, they don't believe. Well, why don't they believe? And as I contemplated that question, it seemed to me, from my experience, through the years that I've been a Christian, and through my own studies, and through my reading of the Word of God, and contacts with people, that although what I'm going to say is not at all exhaustive, that there are three major obstacles. Three major obstacles blocking the path of life. That the pathway to Christ is cluttered with these soul-destroying obstacles. And my desire in these three opportunities to minister to you from the Word of God is to make an attempt to see the major obstacles removed. The major obstacles that impede the motion of sinners to Christ. And I believe that they are these three. Number one, what I've called self-righteousness. Number two, self-help. Number three, self-pleasing and self-serving. So what I wish to do then is this morning to take up the first of these obstacles, self-righteousness, and then the Lord willing tonight to take up the second one, self-help. And then, the Lord willing, next Sunday night to take up the third one, self-seeking, self-pleasing, self-serving. Now let me illustrate right at the beginning what the relationship is between these three things. What's the relationship between self-righteousness and self-help and self-pleasing and self-serving? Well, the Scripture says that the Lord Jesus is the great physician. The Lord Jesus, who came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, is pictured like a doctor dealing with the needs of men and of women and of boys and girls. And the first class of people, those whom I've said are governed by the obstacle of self-righteousness, which keeps them from coming to Christ, they would be like those who don't think that they're sick. Now, if you're not sick, you don't need a doctor. So if the Lord Jesus is the great physician, but there's nothing wrong with you, then why do you need the great physician? Well, that in a nutshell is what I'm referring to as the obstacle of self-righteousness. Well, what about self-help? Well, the person who's stumbling over that roadblock is a person who may be aware that he's sick, but you know he's not sick enough that he needs to go to the doctor. He's sick, but he's able to take care of his sickness by himself. He's going to be his own doctor, fix himself up with his home remedies and potions so that he'll be without the necessity of going to the Lord Jesus. That's what I mean by self-help. Now, what about self-pleasing and self-service? Well, the self-pleasing, self-serving person, this is one who may well know that he's sick. And he may well know that Jesus is the only doctor who can cure him from his remedies. But here's his problem. Even though he's aware that he's sick, that Jesus is the doctor, and Jesus is the only doctor that can cure him, he'd rather die of his sickness than pay the doctor fee that the Lord Jesus charges. That's his problem. So the first one, the man who's Mr. Self-Righteous, that man, he's not aware that he's sick at all, so what does he need a doctor for? The second man, Mr. Self-Help, he's going to be his own doctor. And the third man, Mr. Self-Serving and Self-Pleasing, he'd rather die than go to the great physician to pay his fee. So then this morning, having said something about the relationship of those three things and what it is that I'm going to attempt to do in these three opportunities to speak to you, this morning I want to come to grips immediately with the first one. I want to deal with the obstacle of self-righteousness. And in attempting to open up self-righteousness to you, I wish to offer three lines of thought. First of all, I want to show you what I mean by self-righteousness. I want to spell it out a little bit. I've already given you an illustration which should help you to see it, but I want to just spell it out. Then secondly, I want to prescribe to you the antidote for self-righteousness. And then thirdly, I want to give you some warnings which will help you to avoid the common dangers associated with self-righteousness. First thing, I want to explain to you what self-righteousness is. Second thing, I want to give you the antidote for that awful poison. And the third thing, I want to show you some warnings, give you some warnings and exhortations to help you to avoid the dangers which are commonly associated with that poison. All right, first of all, the meaning of self-righteousness. What is self-righteousness? Well, to put it in a nutshell, I believe that it can be summarized as follows. A self-righteous person is a person who believes that he or she is inherently and intrinsically good and not inherently evil or wicked. A self-righteous person is one who believes that he or she is inherently and intrinsically good and not inherently evil or wicked. You see, many people are willing to admit that they have done some wrong things. Many people will admit that they have made mistakes. And they might put it this way. They say, oh, I could kick myself for the things that I said. Oh, I just don't like myself for the things that I did or for the way that I acted. I really regret that I did those things and said those things. You see, people will admit that. And many people are willing to admit that they have vices. And they even joke about it. Well, you know, I'm no saint. I've got my vices here and there. I've got these few things that characterize me. They're my little faults, my character defects, my vices. People are willing to admit that. Yet, although many will admit this much, they insist that in spite of all their errors and lapses, and in spite of all their vices, that they are still intrinsically and really good people deep down inside. I have my vices, I've made my mistakes, but basically, I'm a good Joe. My heart's not evil, but it's good. That's the essence of self-righteousness. Webster says, and since it's an English word, I can use Webster. Webster says that to be self-righteous is to be convinced of your own righteousness, your own goodness. These people think that whatever problems they have are normal, that basically they're not morally sick. But in spite of the feverish guilt that they feel because of some of their sins, and even in spite of their chronic heart vices, they're convinced that they basically have a morally good and healthy soul. Now that's what it means to be self-righteous. That's the poison. That's the obstacle which stands in the way of many and which keeps them from coming to Christ. Now what do we have to say? What is the biblical antidote to self-righteousness? Let me say right off the bat that this mentality is indeed like a deadly poison. And once it's in the system, it's fatal unless it's properly treated. And this poison so blinds the mind that the soul cannot see any need for Christ. And therefore, because the effect it has on the spiritual senses is to blind the mind to its need for Christ, therefore, it forms one of the greatest obstacles to salvation. It's one of the worst enemies to our souls. And yet, it is a mentality with which we were all born and which we will all die with unless God purges it from our system. Now, therefore, the biblical antidote is something to which you ought to pay careful attention. And now I need to say something about the biblical antidote. It's stiff medicine, my friends. It is. It's stiff medicine. You're not going to like the taste of it. You're not. But like a mother who loves her children and who gives them castor oil when they need it, I've got a little castor oil to give you this morning. So you're not going to like the taste of it. But I've got to give you this medicine. The biblical antidote to self-righteousness is the biblical doctrine of original sin. That's the castor oil of the Bible. And we have to take it. If we don't take it, this terrible poison will go through our system and eventually it'll destroy our souls. So how do we begin? Now I know this antidote tastes awful to our pride, but it's the only thing that drives it from our system. And like a mother who may sample the medicine herself so that the kids know that it's not going to kill them, I can tell you, as far as I know my own heart, I've tasted this castor oil. And you're not going to like the taste of it, but it won't kill you. It's for our own good that we take it. Now, I've got 3 spoonfuls of antidote to give. The first spoonful is this. We were all conceived with a totally depraved heart. First, we were all conceived with a totally depraved heart. We all came into being. We all came into existence with an evil heart, a totally depraved heart. There's the first spoonful of biblical castor oil. Now, he who asserts must prove. Let me explain and support from Scripture that statement. When I say a totally depraved heart, here's exactly what I mean. I mean what the Scripture calls an evil heart of unbelief. A heart fixed upon or bent upon sinning. A heart which is controlled by an inbred tendency and disposition to rebel against God and to misrepresent God. And this evil disposition influences and dominates every faculty and every capacity and every ability of our souls. That's what I mean. It affects our minds. It affects our affections or emotions. It affects our consciences. It affects our wills. Every faculty, every ability, every capacity is under the dominion of this depraved, wicked, evil disposition, which is set against God in rebellion toward Him and misrepresentation of Him. We were all conceived with a totally depraved heart. The Scripture says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. The depravity with which we were conceived influences our minds. With regard to the things of God, we cannot be neutral in our thinking as we stand in our state of rebellion against God, but our minds are colored, are influenced by sin and by depravity and by rebellion against God. The carnal mind is enmity against Almighty God. Secondly, our affections are influenced by the dominion of sin. The Scripture says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12 that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but who had pleasure in unrighteousness. When men don't believe the truth in the final analysis, it is not because they have intellectual problems. It is because they have pleasure in unrighteousness. And it says in Scripture that men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They love the darkness. Their affections are set upon darkness. They have pleasure in unrighteousness. The depravity with which we are conceived does not simply affect the mind. It affects the emotions, the affections of the heart. Thirdly, it affects our consciences. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. Our moral accuser and excuser. That sense of self-judgment that's within us. That tells us when we've done right and when we've done wrong. Even that is influenced by our sin. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the unbelieving, even their consciences are defiled. Nothing is pure, but even their consciences are defiled. Even the conscience has been twisted and distorted by the sin with which we came to be. And again, the hotly, I suppose, debated issue is whether the will has been influenced by sin. But Jesus says in John chapter 5 and verse 40, you do not will to come to me that you may have life. And he says in John 8:44, the lusts of your father, it is your will to do. Men choose and will to do the lusts of their father, the devil. We come into being with a totally depraved heart. Every faculty, every capacity is influenced, distorted, polluted by sin. Heart, mind, affections, conscience, will, everything about us inwardly is evil. That's the biblical castor oil. There it is. But it's a step further. Because I've said we come into existence. We were conceived this way. We come into existence with this totally depraved heart, conceived in our mother's womb with it. It began to be when we began to be. Notice with me, please, and now I'm going to turn you to some scripture in order to support this. The first passage is in Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8 and starting in verse 22. Well, in verse 20. Genesis 8, 20. After the flood has occurred and Noah and his have been delivered through the ark, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor, and Jehovah said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. For that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Depravity does not begin to take hold upon the hearts of men in old age. It does not begin to take hold upon their hearts in the prime of life, not in young manhood, but it takes hold upon them in their youth. Ah, but someone could object and say, but this text doesn't say that depravity is inbred. It only says that it's there from the youth. And could it not be that it's learned by imitating our parents? Couldn't that be a possibility? Well, to be quite honest with you, this text doesn't automatically rule that out. But there are other texts which address themselves specifically to that issue. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Beginning in verse 1. And the context of this psalm is that David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's murdered her husband Uriah by proxy. And now God has brought him to his knees in repentance for that evil which he did. And he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, plural, and my sin, singular, is ever before me. He's aware of the fact that he's committed gross transgressions against the Lord. And he's aware of the fact that that is due to the evil which yet remains within his heart. And then in verse 4, he knows that ultimately his sin was not against Bathsheba, not against Uriah, but that ultimately his sin was against the God who created him and who redeemed him in his grace. Notice, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. And now, is going to trace back to its origin in time the evil which was yet resident in his heart, although it no longer reigned in him, it remained in him. And he's going to trace it back to his origin in verse 5. And notice how he puts it. That evil which was unleashed in his adultery and murder. Notice, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. His sin of adultery and murder didn't have its origin when David was 50 or when David was 30 or even when David was a little boy. But the sin which was resident in his heart, which was unleashed in those actions, began in him when he began in the womb of his mother. In sin did my mother conceive me. And you see, in the light of that text, the idea that depravity is learned by imitation is utterly cast away. It removes that conception from the realm of possibility. It cannot be that David learned by imitation and that's where his sin originated. No! In sin did my mother conceive me. He was conceived with an evil, totally depraved heart. Notice again, Psalm 58. Psalm 58. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. They don't begin to go astray when they're 7 or 8 or 10 or in their teenage years, but from the time they leave their mother's womb, they are estranged from God and His truth. They go astray immediately, speaking lies. And if any of you have young children and you've kept your eyes open and you're honest, you know it's true. And I can't remember back to when I was 1 and 2, but in the light of this text, I know it was true of me too. And in the light of this text, I know it was true of you. Proverbs chapter 22. And verse 15. Proverbs chapter 22. And verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from them. And there's a text for all new parents to memorize and take to heart. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction. Notice, first of all, foolishness in the book of Proverbs does not refer simply to silliness. Foolishness is the opposite of wisdom. And the greater part of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Therefore, foolishness in this book refers to atheistic unbelief. And notice that this atheistic unbelief, this wickedness, this depravity, is not something which children learn by imitation. Notice it doesn't say foolishness is learned by the imitation of parents and peers. That's not what it says. It says foolishness is bound up in the heart. Bound up in. Not comes from without. Bound up in. And it also says that God's appointed means to drive that foolishness from the heart is the rod of correction. Now, that's not an absolute promise of salvation. It's just simply saying that in general, that's the appointed means of God. And then the final point that I wish to make is this. I've said we were all conceived with a totally depraved heart. Now, let me underscore that we were all conceived with it. No one is exempted. No one is exempted. Romans 3:10 and following. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to give you the overall emphasis of it. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not a single one. He emphasizes it in the text with 3 negatives in a row. One of the strongest ways in which it can be stated in the Greek language. No, not as much as one. And in this place, there is not a single solitary exception to this statement. That we were all conceived, we all came into existence with a totally depraved heart. We all were conceived, Christians as well as the unconverted and non-Christians. Now it's true that when David penned Psalm 51, he no longer had the same relationship to his indwelling sin as he had when he was conceived with it. That's true. It's true that although that indwelling sin was bound up in his heart at his conception, the power of it was broken over him at his conversion. That's true. But that doesn't change the fact that he was conceived with a totally depraved heart. And that the depravity and the evil which was in him at his conception broke forth. Even though it no longer reigned over him, it remained in him and it broke forth when he was 50, approximately 50 years of age, in committing adultery and murder. The Scripture speaks of a Christian as one who has a good and honest heart. That's true. But a good and honest heart is not a sinless heart. It's a heart that's been changed, yes. A heart that's been recreated in the image of its Creator, yes. But it's not a sinless heart. And that old indwelling sin, which was in us at conception, will be with us till we die. Now, what do I have to say then to those who are not Christians in the light of these things? Well, here's the castor oil. Here it is. Now, please listen. My unconverted friend, you have an evil heart. You have a totally depraved heart. And that evil and totally depraved heart is with you from the time you were conceived in your mother's womb. It's been with you all of your life. And the fact that you may have been wild when you were a teenager and now you've grown up and calmed down, that hasn't changed it one iota. That heart that you have now is still just as wicked and evil and depraved as it was the day you were conceived in your mother's womb. Now that's biblical reality. That's the truth. That's the biblical antidote to the poison of self-righteousness, which may be keeping you, which may be the obstacle that's standing in your way and preventing your coming to Christ in repentance and faith. You see, if you realized what you really were, if you realized what you really were, that you're not basically and intrinsically good, but that you're evil, if you realized that, then wouldn't you know that you needed a doctor? If you realized how sick you were, wouldn't you know that you needed a doctor to fix you up? That's true of you children who are apart from Christ. Now, I'm not saying that you're unruly, disrespectful children. That's not the issue. The issue is that if you're apart from Christ, you're not basically and intrinsically good. You have an evil heart. That's true of adults. If you're not in Christ, you have an evil heart. Well, that's my first spoonful. You ready for the second spoonful? Second spoonful is this. Your controlling and reigning sins and vices spring from your evil heart and they demonstrate its existence and reality. You hear what I say? I said those very sins that you're conscious of, this fault, that fault, the very vices that you're aware of, those vices spring from your evil heart and they demonstrate that it is real and that it exists. Would you turn with me, please, first of all, to Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. And he said, that is the Lord Jesus, he said, that which proceeds out of the man, that defiles the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, evil thoughts proceed. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, covetings, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, railing, and pride,
All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. The sins which reign in your life, my unconverted friend, and the vices which characterize your walk, these things are not incidental to who you are. These things spring from this evil heart, this depraved nature with which you were conceived and which you still possess. That's the source. That's the polluted fountain which gives rise to all of the polluted streams. How is it, my friend, that you can admit, oh, I have this vice, I have this vice, I've got these faults, I'm not a perfect man, I'm not a perfect woman, or boy, or girl, I don't claim to be perfect, but you see, my heart's intrinsically good. No! No! It can't be! Listen to the words of Jesus. These things proceed from within. Where do they come from? Where do they come from? Where do your characteristic vices spring from? What's their root? What's their source? See what it is? It's your heart. It's your heart. It's your heart that's bad, that's sick, that's evil, and that's why your life is the way it is. Follow me again. Another text. Luke chapter 6. Jesus says it explicitly, that not only is the heart the source of these things, but the very fact that they're present indicates that the heart is evil. Luke 6. Speaking about the self-righteous hypocrite, he says in verse 43, because there is no good tree that brings forth corrupt fruit, nor again a corrupt tree that brings forth good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Because of thorns men don't gather figs, nor of a bramble bush do they gather grapes. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That the words which come out of your lips as characteristic speech and parlance, and the activities which characterize your life, those things are determined by what kind of heart you have, and those things are the fruit upon the tree which is your heart. You want to see what kind of tree is inside? Look at what kind of fruit is hanging on it. Now, if it's a grapevine, it's got grapes on it. And if your heart's an old bramble bush, it's got stickers on it. And your words are stickers, and your actions are stickers. And the stickers of your life prove that your heart's nothing but an old bramble bush. That's the issue. So you can't divorce those things. You can't say, oh, my life is a sticker vine, but my heart's a good old grape vine. Uh-uh. If your life's full of stickers, then your heart is a bramble bush. No grapes, no grapevine. Stickers, bramble bush. Just that simple. Those are the words of Jesus. If that's your lifestyle, then that's what you are. What you do demonstrates what you are. Final teaspoon is this. Unless someone faces the grim fact that his heart is evil, he'll never face his need to be saved. Unless someone faces, an unconverted person comes to face the grim fact that his heart is evil, he will never face his need to be saved. Now, I didn't say that everybody who faces that grim fact will be saved. We're only talking about the man who doesn't know he's sick. There's some people know they're sick, going to be their own doctor. Some people know they're sick, know Jesus is the only doctor, but they'd rather die than pay His fee. So I'm not saying that if you come to recognize that you're sick and that your heart's evil, that you're automatically going to be saved. I didn't say that. But what I did say is unless you face this grim fact, you will never face your need to be saved. Where did I get that from? Luke chapter 5 and verse 32. The Lord Jesus said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The righteous have no need of a physician, but those that are sick. Now I know that it's hard to admit. I know it's hard to take this medicine, my dear friend. I know it is. I know it's hard to take the medicine that you were born with a wicked, depraved heart and you still have that heart. I know it's hard to take the medicine. I know it. But nevertheless, unless you take it, you won't come to that place where you see your need of the great physician. Now let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Now there was one time, I suppose it was a year ago, when I was asked to teach a Sunday school class of children downstairs and to preach to them. So I preached to them. And in the course of preaching, we were talking about something like this. And I was asserting that the kids basically were all born with evil hearts. And I asked him whether or not he believed that he had a wicked heart. Well, of course, after what I just said, he didn't want to seem to argue with me, so he said yes. Then I pressed him, and I said, do you really believe it? Be honest, do you really believe it? He said to me, it was a classic answer. He said, I know it's true, but I don't want to sit here in front of all the rest of these kids and admit that I'm evil. I said, that's right, who does? That's it. The little boy put his finger right on it. You may know it's true, but you don't want to sit in front of all these people and admit you're evil. Right? The little boy said the truth. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. Now it's not going to be easy because we're proud people by nature. And this self-righteousness is written right across the very grain of our hearts. That's exactly what we are. We got this poison built in us, and it isn't easy to get it out of us. It isn't. And we don't want to get it out of us, because it cripples our pride. Oh, but my dear friend, even though you don't want to sit here in front of all these people and admit you're basically wicked, can't you come to grips with it for the sake of your own soul? Don't you realize that if you go on in the way that you're going and you cling to that poison will destroy you? Don't you see that? Don't you see that that's not your friend? Self-righteousness is not your friend, it's your enemy. And it will destroy you. No matter how painful it may be for you to get rid of it, it's in your best interest to do so and to do so at once. Now let me give you some warnings. And I'll be more brief with these. I want to give you several warnings. I'd like to give you several warnings, which are intended to help you avoid this danger of self-righteousness. Warning number one. Don't mistake God's common grace for your own inherent goodness. Don't mistake God's common grace for your own inherent goodness. You see, none of us is outwardly as evil as we possibly could be. God in common grace restrains the outcroppings and expressions of many sins and induces the expression of kind thoughts and actions toward others. That's why Jesus can say in Luke chapter 6, if you love them that love you, what thank have ye? Even sinners love sinners. And if you lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. And don't mistake God's common grace which is manifested in many of your hearts for your own inherent goodness. What a tragedy if it would be if in self-righteousness you mistook God's grace for your own goodness and perished in your sin. If God were to remove from the unconverted His common grace, then the evil resident in your hearts would break loose like a torrent over a broken dam. And don't be deceived into thinking that you're basically good because God prevents your sinfulness from reaching its full potential. You see, what does God use? He uses the family. He uses the state. He uses parental molding and training and discipline to restrain sin and to induce to doing good. That doesn't mean you're basically good. He uses the state, laws that punish evil, that reward good. He uses this to restrain evil, to induce to good. That doesn't mean that you're basically good because you don't want to get a speeding ticket, therefore you keep the law. Doesn't mean that you're good. He uses conscience, a sense of right and wrong, to keep you from evil because you don't want to go against your conscience and have to live with guilt. You know what? He even uses your own sin. He even uses your own pride, your own love of a reputation to keep you from sin, because you know if you did that, you wouldn't be respectable. God uses all of these things, but that doesn't mean you're basically good. That's God's common grace to restrain your sin, to induce you to do well, so we can have a place where we can live in peace and comfort so that the gospel could go forth. If God took His common grace away, this place would be chaos. And He's taken it. It's less and less, isn't it, in the society in which we're living. But even though the common grace of God may wane, it doesn't change the heart of men one bit. Still evil. Second warning. Don't evaluate your own character by comparing yourself with other people. Don't evaluate your own character by comparing yourself with other people. Even Webster recognizes the connection between this kind of attitude and self-righteousness. He says, self-righteousness means to be convinced of your own righteousness and goodness, especially in contrast with the actions and beliefs of other people. And this is exactly where the Pharisees were at. Luke chapter 18, and again, you don't need to turn, but remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. What did he say? Oh God, I thank Thee that I am not like other men. I'm different. Oh, he gave thanks to God. Maybe he didn't confuse the common grace of God and his own goodness. But he said, I thank you that I'm not like them. He had a wrong method of self-evaluation and self-assessment. He said, I'm not like these extortioners. I'm not like the adulterers. I'm not even like this rotten publican tax collector. I'm different, and I thank you, God, for that. I'm basically good. They're all intrinsically evil wretches. He looked at the crooks and the adulterers, and that may be what some of you sitting here are doing today. Self-righteous sinners, respectable, middle-class, suburban sinners. And you look at the criminals. You look at the porno kings and queens. You look at the loafers that can't hold a decent job. You look at the hookers and the pimps and the homosexuals. You look at the wife swappers and the terrorists and the potheads and the hippies and the junkies and the alcoholics and the crooked politicians and the crooked auto mechanics and the... You look at all those people. And you say, boy, I thank you, I'm not like any of them. Oh, yes, you are. Amen. Oh, yes, you are. Yes, you are! In the name of God, you are. And don't be deluded by evaluating your own character by comparing yourself with the riffraff of society. Oh, friend, you'll only deceive yourself. You'll only deceive yourself. and go on to your destruction in self-righteous pride. Don't compare yourself with them. Compare yourself with what God requires of you. Look to His gospel. Look to His law. Look to His Holy Son. Look to those things. And see how far short you fall of being what you ought to be. And I fear that many are deluded in this way. And they go on in that delusion to their dying day and they perish in their sin. May there not be anyone in this room that thinks such thoughts, that thinks like that Pharisee, and goes on thinking like that Pharisee. Oh, for the sake of your own souls, for your own well-being, don't think like that Pharisee. God put it in His Word so that we wouldn't make the same mistake. Oh, my friend, don't make that same mistake and go on in it and die in it and go to hell in it. Don't do it. Don't do it. There's no need for you to do it. Be delivered by the Word of God from such deceptive thinking. And I have a final warning for you. My final warning is this. Don't absolve yourself with the false idea that your evil actions result from outward pressures and circumstances beyond your control. Oh man, that's an idea that's around in our day, is it not? Everybody made me do it, except me. I know that I've got these vices, I know I've got these hang-ups, I know I've got these faults and these sins, but don't you see? It's because I didn't get the right kind of parental training. And it's because I was influenced poorly by my peers. It's society's fault. Or Flip Wilson's line, it's the devil's fault. It's everybody else's fault, and everything else is responsible for it except you. No, sir. You see, these things may have been the occasion of your sins, but they are not the cause of them. And the blameworthiness of others does not remove our blame, your blame, one bit. And if you had a bad example from your parents, then you followed that bad example because of your own evil heart. And the parents are responsible for their bad example, and you're responsible for your evil heart that followed that bad example, or reacted sinfully and wickedly toward that bad example. Please, don't try to shift the blame and say, well, all these things are here, but there are mitigating circumstances, there are excuses, there are other causes, and I'm still basically good in spite of it all. No. No. The cause of your sinful behavior is not society or family or devil or chance or circumstances. Your evil lifestyle springs from your evil heart and nowhere else. You alone are accountable and responsible for your sins. Well, may I then just summarize what I wish to say this morning to the unconverted. You are not basically good, but basically evil. You're wholly to blame for that fact. And oh, may God be pleased that you would come to grips with what you really are. No longer delude yourself, but repent from that self-righteousness. Why have I given you the stiff medicine? Why have I given you the bad news? Because the bad news is the foundation to the good news. The good news that there's mercy in God for sinners. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Come in repentance. Come in faith. Come to Jesus, who offers Himself freely and fully to sinners who are sick and who need the great physician to deliver them from their sins. Profligate sinners, respectable sinners, old sinners, young sinners, men sinners, women sinners, boy sinners, girl sinners, all sinners. The gospel is freely opened. Christ is freely offered to all. Come to the Savior. Cast yourself upon Him. Recognize your sickness and flee to the great physician who is willing to cure you, who's able to cure you, who's desirous to cure you. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, says the Lord, and I will give you rest. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we thank you for that gospel which calls sinners to yourself. Lord, we thank you that many of us have had to taste that stiff medicine. And we know, Lord, that we are not basically good, but basically evil. And that evil resided within us from the time we were conceived. And your Lord, though we thank you that it no longer reigns in your people, yet we confess with shame, in sin did my mother conceive me. And we confess, Lord, that it yet remains within us, and that we feel the tug of it day by day. Lord, our God, have mercy upon those who may be here this morning, who've never come to see themselves for what they really are, who think of themselves as basically and essentially good. Oh, Lord God, our God, have mercy upon them. Show them what sinners they are. Show them how much they need the Lord Jesus. Show them how desperately they are in need of the great physician. And grant, O Lord, that they may overcome that obstacle which would keep them in their sin and cause them to perish there forever. Hear our prayers. Be pleased to answer us. In Jesus' name, amen.